Will you pray with me? Gracious and loving God, we pray that you use my words to communicate your truth. Open our hearts to hear what you have for us to hear, so that we might continue on that journey to run that race that you have set for us. In Christ's name, amen. It is a joy to be here, and I realize every guest comes up and says that, but I actually do mean it. I received the invitation over the summer during the deanship of Jessica Legrone, and was thankful to receive it, and then now to be here under the deanship of Tesha Mallory. So this past Friday, I attended a high solemn mass for the feast of St. Willibrord of Utrecht. Now, as that's such an ordinary thing to do, I can only imagine that that's exactly how all of you spent your Friday evening. And of course, in this August assembly, I don't need to tell you who Willibrord was, but just in case your memory's a little foggy, I'll fill in the details. St. Willibrord was a 7th century Englishman. He was from Northumbria, who felt a call to the monastic life, to study, which he did in Ireland, by the way, with two men with wonderful names, Egbert and Wigbert. He was called to ordination, to mission. He spent years in preparation for the mission field. And at that time, and perhaps again now, that mission field was Frisia, which we would refer to as the Netherlands. Now, don't think windmills, cheese, tulips, and wooden shoes when you're thinking of Frisia. This was the Netherlands in the early medieval period. It was a land of pagans. It was a rough spot. But in 690, Willibrord took 12 others with him. Does that sound familiar? And crossed the North Sea to spread the good news of Jesus Christ. 3 years later, he did go down to Rome to ask permission for what he was already doing, talking to Pope Sergius I. I know you all remember him. I do love that he asked permission after he started doing what he was doing. It's a very pious form of the ask forgiveness rather than permission. The mission flourished, though. And in 696, Pope Sergius consecrated Willibrord a bishop, and not just a bishop, an archbishop, to carry on the work. Now, I could stop there. It sounds rather tidy, but life isn't tidy, and neither is mission. Willibrord ran into a major challenge with the rise of someone named Duke Radbod. And yes, all these names will be on the final exam. Radbod was a pagan whose rule upended almost everything that Willibrord had done. The saint had to watch as his toil and his work were torn down right before his very eyes. But Willibrord, and I dare say the Holy Spirit, had other plans. And upon Radbod's death in 714, the mission was launched again and expanded and flourished, and ultimately coordinated with St. Boniface, the great apostle to the Germans, and the word of God spread. And now you know St. Willibrord. The text chosen today from the book of Hebrews is one of my favorites. And of course, Hebrews, that marvelous, almost enchanting work that speaks so eloquently of Christ as our great high priest. Scholars tell us we don't really know who wrote Hebrews, but there have been lots of guesses. In the early church, many ascribed the text to Paul. Wesley was quite certain that it was written by Paul, claiming in his notes upon the New Testament these words, "St. Paul's method and style are easily observed therein." In some Bibles, particularly the King James, it is ascribed to Paul. But the language is a bit different than Paul's, but so don't tell Wesley. I heard a fascinating theory recently that Hebrews was written by someone who had taken notes on Paul's teachings. And whoever that person was, they wrote Hebrews based on the notes. using their own linguistic phrases. Whether or not that's accurate, I'll let the New Testament faculties battle that one out amongst themselves. I can see some of them from here, and they can do that once I'm safely out of town. We are surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses, so writes the author of Hebrews. Or in Wesley's translation, encompassed with so great a cloud of witnesses, almost like an extension or a repercussion of the Shekinah glory, that cloud that filled or encompassed the temple as a visible manifestation of God's presence. But what does this all mean? It's often understood to be the saints. And the saints are surely witnesses. They witness in their lives to the transforming power of Christ. I preached All Saints Sunday a few weeks ago at the Church of the Advent in Boston, a church so high up the candle liturgically that it makes the Vatican look lazy. I won't tell you how many layers of lace they made me wear. And I told those wonderful people that the saints are those who reflect Christ. Having walked with him, they become like him. I said to them, be like the saints. Look to Christ. In other words, I gave a holiness sermon at the flagship parish of the Anglo-Catholic movement in America. It's something that should warm the hearts of Wilmore. Now, in the medieval Christian imagination, the world was alive with this great cloud of witnesses, and even more. Behind every rock, tree, shrub, or whatever was another spiritual being. Saints were everywhere, angels too, of all ranks, and of course, evil spirits. The world was full to the brim. It was animated in this way of looking at things. I've actually always had an affinity for this view because it refuses to see a stark demarcation between the heavenly and the earthly, between the living and the dead. It's not hard to imagine being surrounded by saints when you have this kind of perspective. It was this perspective that actually drove Martin Luther to call out to Saint Anne. You remember, she's the mother of the Virgin Mary. And Luther called out to Saint Anne in the middle of a thunderstorm and pledged to become a monk if she saved him from this storm. Now, he did survive the storm, and he did become a monk. Now, whether or not Saint Anne helped him out at that time, I don't know. We can ask her at the Great Supper of the Lamb when we meet her. As a historian, though, I was taught not to hold this medieval view. The academic study of history is supposed to be objective, detached, or at least to present itself that way in public. I still remember many years ago, I was writing my doctoral dissertation. I chose to look at the political entanglements of the evangelical revival and why the Wesleyans and other parties eventually divided from one another. I won't go into all the details of that work in this sermon. But apparently, without even thinking about it, I made the stark claim that the Holy Spirit was the cause of this sweeping transatlantic revival. My advisor came down on me like a load of bricks. Historians as historians can make no such claim. We must be objective. I took this sentence out of the dissertation, but I still believe it's true, objective or not. But let's get back to these witnesses. That's a key term in the earliest period of the church, the time when this epistle was written. Witnesses were originally just that, those who witnessed Christ in his earthly ministry and his resurrected glory. They witnessed to him, telling others what they had seen and heard. It was vitally important to have these witnesses around. St. John, in his first epistle, speaks as a witness. He speaks of witnessing the very word of life, which was from the beginning, as he said. And he talks about having touched, heard, and seen him. He wrote, "That which we have seen and heard declare we to you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with the Son, with his Son, Jesus Christ. The gospel accounts are filled with statements and experiences of witnesses, even if some of the authors of the gospels were not counted amongst the original 12. Gathering witness statements was actually a pastime in the earliest Christian communities. We know of an early Christian scholar by the name of Papias, who traveled throughout the Eastern Mediterranean, catching up with and listening to the original witnesses and writing down their accounts and their experiences of Christ. He put it all in a book. We've lost the book. Although I hope that someone, perhaps one of you, will dig that one up on some archaeological expedition. Now, I'm not sure that the author of Hebrews means the term witnesses here in our text to be read so exclusively. The earliest witnesses to the earthly ministry were vital, particularly before the Gospels were written and as they were being compiled. But the term should not be limited in such a way, lest we fall into the error that says that Christ isn't experienced today, witnessed even by faith. If we look at these verses from Hebrews in context, we can see that the author had a more expansive view, but also that we've entered quite late into a larger discourse in this book, and it's a larger discourse on faith. Chapter 11, right before the verses we're focusing on, is about the faith of those who have gone before. It begins with those profound and even poetic words, "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things unseen." Like the genealogies of Matthew and Luke, who tell us who Christ is, here we have a genealogy of faith telling us who we are. It goes all the way back to Abel, who offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which we obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and through it, he being dead, now speaks. Then we have Enoch and Moses and Abraham. Of course, it says of Abraham, who waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. By faith, we are told, Abraham followed the commands of God, being even willing to sacrifice his own son. By faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau concerning things to come. There's a pattern in chapter 11. The key is the phrase, by faith, as the text leads us through the faith of the patriarchs, from Jacob to Joseph to Moses to the Israelites themselves, even the walls of Jericho. Fall by faith. It's quite the litany that we see here of people mentioned, including Rahab, Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, and the prophets. And it says of them, who through faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, and it goes on and on. All by faith. And all in a promise that they did not receive in this life. But as the text makes plain, it is a promise that we have received. For Christ has come. God walked among us, lived with us, touched us, died for us, and began a revolution in a graveyard on the third day for us. I taught church history full-time for 10 years, both at the undergraduate and graduate levels. In fact, I am teaching a class here right now. I'm back in the saddle, as it were, teaching Church History 2. But in Church History 1, I always begin with a lecture on the family we never knew we had. Now, the study of history can be all sorts of things. It's a broad field. I actually sometimes describe it as an advanced form of people watching. It's just that everyone we're watching happens to be dead. But getting to know that family that you never knew you had actually has practical implications for the Christian life and for ministry. To start with, you're never really alone. It's a big family, quite diverse, sometimes annoying. It's very likely a group of people you wouldn't necessarily choose to associate with in any other circumstance. But they're family, and you find out that you love them. In this extended family, someone has been there before. There's nothing that you can go through, nothing you can encounter, no problem, no joy, that you can experience that someone hasn't already been through. And so there's no need to recreate the wheel. It's a caution against innovation, which as a high churchman I'm particularly fond of. Innovation's not necessary. The faith is something that we have received secondhand, and we're all the better for it. So in this light, progress that leaves behind the faithful who have come before us is not actually progress. Not in theology, not in liturgy, and dare I say this surrounded by so many Methodists, not in ecclesiology either. It was G.K. Chesterton, that great Catholic wit, who once said that Christianity is the only true democracy because it gives voice and vote to the dead. But I think we can go a bit further. The witnesses described here in Hebrews are not passively observed. They're actively engaged. The entire text is active. We're not simply reminiscing about the good old days. It is a present now that transcends time and space. And while I don't think we need to go as far as our Roman Catholic friends when it comes to the saints, as impressive as that whole process is that they have and how wonderfully organized it is, we can see clearly that our connection to the saints is much thicker and more real than mere observation or study. Just as the Old Testament saints in chapter 11 were linked together by faith in the promise they did not receive, we are linked together with those who have gone before us in the promise we have received. And that's much more robust than historical memory. In fact, it's as thick as the spirit-filled waters of baptism. We who have been baptized into the death of Christ and raised to newness of life in the regenerating waters of baptism, every sinner found in Christ throughout all time. Don't be a low church modernist and imagine that baptism is something that we do. No, it's the power of God communicated through something as simple as water that brings us into his body, that unites us in him, that makes us alive in him with that life that is eternal. If I dare say it, it's liquid faith. The same spirit that we receive in baptism is the same spirit that raised Christ from the dead and will raise our mortal bodies at the general resurrection. And that means something. In fact, it means a great deal, because it not only links us to Christ, but it links us to one another. One of the brilliant ideas to come from early Methodism was the class and band system. Of course, these believers were not the first to discover the benefits of small groups. Let's not imagine that the history of Christianity ended with the apostles and started with the birth of John Wesley in 1703. But these early Methodists acknowledged the link that bound them together, a link that led them, in their own words, to watch over one another in love. And so they did, to promote the life of holiness. Now just imagine the saints of all times and all places, this great cloud of witnesses watching over one another in love, watching over you, in fact, watching over me. But why? The text makes this clear. We are surrounded by this great cloud of witnesses so that we might run with endurance the race. Surrounded by this great cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus,
the author and finisher of our faith, or as the Authorized Version and actually the New Revised that was read so eloquently describes him, the author and perfecter of our faith. No one in the Wesleyan tradition can preach a sermon without including a call to holiness. It's in our blood, it's in our DNA. We can't get away from it, nor should we. And holiness is exactly what this great cloud of witnesses is cheering us on to encounter. For the saints are those who point to Christ, think like Christ, act like Christ, and yearn that others might find that same freedom because they know its healing power. For to be like Christ is to be set free. He is the pattern of holiness, and he is the means of holiness. And he's given us a family, linked for all time by the waters of baptism, nourished at the same meal by his very body and blood, and propelled by grace. And this family, this great cloud of witnesses, includes the patriarchs and the prophets, the apostles and the martyrs, the fathers and mothers of our faith, from Augustine to Anselm, from Chrysostom to Cranmer, from Papias to Palmer, from Junia to Julian, and yes, from Willibrord to Wesley. And it includes you. This is your family, whether you knew it before or not. And they're witnessing, not just in the past tense, but in the present, to God's continued work in you, to your calling, and to your journey with Christ. You are not alone. You've always had Christ, and you have his family. Thanks be to God. Amen.